Father, I pray that you would bring maturity and health and strength of relationships and trust to the people of our church. And I pray that you would help me to teach this passage of Scripture faithfully. And I pray for your grace in the unusual circumstances in which we are holding this church service, that despite the fact that we're in our own homes and there may be some different distractions, I pray that you'd give us all minds and hearts that can focus on your word and respond to what your Spirit says to us from your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by reading the sermon passage. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to read from my New American Standard Version Bible. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to stop there, even though there are further thoughts in that passage. The text we're looking at here describes a broken relationship between the members of the church and their pastors. And the nature of the problem is described in verses 11 through 13. The cause of the problem is identified in verse 14, and it's followed by five illustrations of why it causes such problems. So I want to step into this. First is the description of the problem from the perspective of the apostles, Paul and Timothy, who are also the pastors of this church in Corinth. The Greek wording of verse 11 literally reads, we have opened our mouth toward y'all. It's a figure of speech, and it's used in a few different ways in the Bible. But the way it applies to this passage, I think, has to do with the ministry of prophecy. Biblical prophets and apostles opened their mouths as an act of faith in God, and God gave them a message to communicate. The first time in the Bible this happens is in Exodus 4, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, who has given a mouth to man, and now go, and I will open thy mouth, and will instruct thee in what thou shalt say. Later on, David says in Psalm 51:15, O Lord, thou shalt open my lips, and my mouth shall declare thy praise. That's how we got the book of Psalms. It started with David letting God open his mouth. And God picks up on the same idea with the prophet Ezekiel. But when I speak to thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say to them, thus says the Lord, he that hears, let him hear. So it should come as no surprise that Matthew 5:2 speaks of Jesus doing the same thing. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Poor in spirit. And then we see in the book of Acts, the apostles Philip and Peter and Paul each opened his mouth on different occasions to begin sharing the gospel with someone. And that's exactly what Paul has done with the Corinthians. The verb opened is in the perfect tense, indicated something he did in the past when he visited the city of Corinth for the first time and shared the good news about Jesus with anyone who would listen. And it indicates that this was still his attitude years later when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, the second half of verse 11, about the heart of the apostles being enlarged or opened wide or broad or expansive, is expressing a parallel statement to having an open mouth. Open mouth, open heart. It's the opposite of the restraint, the closing down, which the Corinthians were feeling toward Paul and Timothy in verse 12. And the apostles call for a reciprocal response on the part of the Corinthians. They use the same word for being enlarged or open wide in verse 13. Be expansive toward us as our heart has been expansive toward y'all. And later they exhort the Corinthians to that same reciprocal response of openness in chapter 7, verse 2, using the synonym make room for us or receive us openly. I think it's worthy of note that when Paul and Timothy's hearts were enlarged or opened wide, this was in obedience to God's command that used the very same word in the Greek translation of Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge, open wide the place of your tent. Spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pins, spread forth your tent to the left and to the right. Why? For your seed shall inherit the Gentiles. That's exactly what Paul did in his heart. As he, a Jewish leader, embraced Jesus' great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, he opened his heart to care about Gentiles in Corinth. And in Christ, he saw those Gentile Christians become part of Christ's inheritance in the church. So what is the condition of your heart in this? Are you feeling ready to open your heart to foreigners like Paul and Timothy did? Are you enthusiastic about seeing Jews and other ethnic persons join our church? Is your mouth open and waiting for God to give you the opportunity to talk with people about Jesus? Now, I can't say that any of that comes naturally to me. But whether or not you struggle with being willing to have that level of openness, don't try to do it on your own strength. Ask God to make the change in your heart that he wants to see in you. Let him do it. David points the way for us in Psalm 119:32. I will run the course of your commandments. You will enlarge my heart. Walk in love as Jesus commanded. Let God enlarge your heart and open your mouth. Now, that's Paul and Timothy's attitude. What was the problem was on the part of the Corinthians. And that's revealed in verse 12. The relational openness which the apostles had towards the Christians in Corinth was not being returned in like measure by the Corinthian Christians. Paul said later on in chapter 12, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, but the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. The apostles were not doing anything to restrict or withhold or edge out the Christians in Corinth, but something inside the bowels or affections of those church members was causing them to be standoffish and to hold back on their relationship with Paul and Timothy. And that's part of the reason why Paul had not come back to visit them yet, even though he wanted to. The question is, what was going on inside the Corinthians to make them so cagey about continuing an open relationship with Paul and Timothy? I see two clues two clues in the following verses. First is that the next thing the apostles say is for the readers to cleanse or purify themselves from association with unbelievers and idols. And the second is that the apostles protest in chapter 7, verse 2, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. Now, why would they feel the need to deny so specifically that they had wronged or corrupted or exploited anyone? I think the reason is that the Corinthian church members had been associating with unbelievers who had planted those specific false accusations in their minds during the course of conversations, and it turned them away from the openness that they should have had toward their pastors. This is not unique to Corinth. Satan does not want any of us to grow spiritually. He doesn't want any of us making disciples. And he has spent thousands of years perfecting the art of distracting God's people through idolatry and darkness from growing spiritually and making disciples. And he's perfected the art of poisoning the relationship between God's people and their spiritual leaders. They're creating discontent and suspicion. I've watched this happen many a time over my years in the church. Distractions, as well as personal hostilities that stunted spiritual growth and fruitfulness among Christians. And that's what was happening in Corinth. The worship of other things besides Jesus was competing for the affections of the church members. And a growing suspicion of Paul and Timothy that was being fed by rumor mongers was strangling the rapport that they had formerly enjoyed with the apostles who had brought them to Christ and taught them how to be a church in the first place. And so in verse 13, Paul is their spiritual father, takes a step back and lectures them like he would a child. Now look, I've been open and generous with you. So the proper response on your part is to be open and generous with me. Being wide open and expansive toward me and Timothy is the matching response, a return, a recompense that you should consider an exchange. I've left my home and my relatives and traveled far away to serve you. I've poured out my life developing a church community for you, teaching you, praying for you, developing spiritual leaders for you, and making myself available for advice. The least you can do in return is welcome me when I come over for a visit, open your heart to me, listen to what I have to say. Will you do that? Or will you continue to choose the influence of unbelievers instead? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I'm writing these things not to shame you, but rather to admonish you as beloved children. So what do the apostles admonish? Verse 14. Stop being mismatched or unequally yoked or bound together, hybridized with unbelievers. This prohibition in Greek is a compound verb based on the verbs, adjective hetero, which means different, and zugos, which means a yoke. A yoke was a log that was laid across the necks of two beasts of burden and strapped onto their shoulders so that the two beasts of burden could walk together and pull a load behind them. This word, heterozugos, is close to the noun found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. Do not mate your cattle with hybrids, heterozugo. at least that's the Greek translation, heterozugo. That's one of the ceremonial purity laws in the Old Testament, which also included Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. It was an outward practice intended to illustrate a spiritual principle of holiness. That word yoke is also used in Greek literature to denote bonding of a man and wife together in marriage. And a synonym is used in that respect, a Greek synonym is used in that respect in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And God explained why. In the law, Exodus 34:12, one of the places he explained it. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going. The pagan inhabitants. Don't make a covenant with them. Lest you make sacrifice to their gods and take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters make your sons become unfaithful to God with worshiping their gods. That's the bottom line, is God did not want his people becoming unfaithful to him by worshiping other gods. And so that's why he didn't want his people marrying people who were believers of other religions. The aorist tense of this verb, this prohibitive, indicates that the Corinthians have been unequally yoked. That's why I translated it, stop being unequally yoked. Stop being hybridized. They need to stop doing that because it has closed their hearts off toward their pastors that they needed to be open with in order to be at a healthy place spiritually. The rest of the passage then provides five illustrations for why partnership between believers and unbelievers is as incompatible, and why that's causing the breakdown of relationship between the pastors and the people of the congregation. The first illustration is formed with the question, for what is the fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness or lawlessness? Well, the implied answer is there's no fellowship between them. There's no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. When people are doing what's right, they're doing the opposite of unrighteousness. They're not breaking the law. Conversely, when people are law-breaking criminals, they are doing what is unrighteous. They can't be called righteous. Marvin Vincent wrote in his Word Studies that the distinctively Pauline sense of righteousness by faith underlies what's being said here. So there is a relationship still between his contrast of the believers and unbelievers with this righteousness, unrighteousness, lawlessness contrast. And by the way, the word for unbeliever here in Greek means someone who has heard the call of the gospel to trust in Jesus to save us from our sin. They've heard it and rejected it. This is not necessarily described everyone who's not heard the gospel yet. The Greek word for fellowship, partnership, commonality is a compound of the Greek verb to have, echo, and the preposition with, meta. It indicates sharing the same resources. You're both using the same resources. You have them together in common. That's why Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote y'all in the letter not to mix together with immoral persons. There are things we should not be mixing together on. There are things that we cannot have in common. And immorality is certainly one of them. Christ's offering of himself for us was that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Christ is against us being involved in any lawlessness. He's redeeming us out of that. Accordingly, his final word to those who continued in unbelief is, "Depart from me, you that work lawlessness." Now, the second impossible comparison is between light and darkness. Can you give me a flashlight real quick? The Greek preposition nuances this a little bit with what does light do to darkness. Pros is the preposition to or toward. Thank you. If I walk into a dark room with a flashlight or a torch, what happens to the darkness everywhere I point my light? My light is positively hostile to darkness, isn't it? Darkness cannot exist in the same place that I shine my light. Here in the comparison between light and darkness, the Greek word for partnership, communion or fellowship is koinonia. That's based on the Greek word that means commonality. It implies that the parties involved are doing things for each other. There's back and forth. But the darkness, can the darkness do anything to help my flashlight work better? No. Darkness works only in the total absence of light. That's why the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his first letter, "This is the message which we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we are in fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are deceiving ourselves and do not practice the truth." Jesus, however, called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Trusting in Jesus and not trusting in Jesus are mutually irreconcilable. They cannot be hybridized into a partnership that works. Now, how do we apply that? To what extent does this apply? The commonalities of the word yoke, fellowship, partnership, harmony, share, and agreement. These words that Paul and Timothy use here in this passage point us towards what they mean. What kinds of associations should be stopped, and what kinds of associations he's not talking about stopping. And these words help us to understand this is not talking about mere casual acquaintances or inconsequential purchases from merchants. These are deeper relationships where there's commitments made to someone else, where you set yourself up to depend upon them, the fellowship and partnership, where you allow them to use your things. They can use what you own, and you allow them to speak for you and represent you even. There's this sharing, agreement, harmony. Harmony the Greek word behind that has to do with speaking together. These are relationships where you share authority with them and you share accountability with them. And if God decides he has a problem with them and decides to judge them, then the consequences are going to spill over onto you too, because you're partnered with them. You're connected to the same yoke. They're relationships which have an influence on you because you've given them influence or control in your life. One obvious application was mentioned a minute ago, and that was in marriage. Marriage is such a close relationship that a man and wife can't help exerting tremendous influence on each other. And when both love the Lord, there is tremendous benefit to be shared in that influence and partnership. But it would be an unequally yoked partnership for someone who believes in Jesus to marry someone who does not believe in Jesus. They cannot marry in the Lord as the Bible commands in 1 Corinthians 7:39. One person is under the control of the Holy Spirit and the other person is under the domain of the devil. It's not possible to achieve unity of spirit and mind. And as a result, it's inevitable that the believer will be hindered in their relationship with God and will compromise with sin. So God told his people not to marry anyone who's not in the Lord. Well, what about other relationships, like business relationships, social relationships? Since our business and social relationships, we form them with different levels of commitment and different levels of dependence and communication and sharing of resources. It takes wisdom to discern where to draw the line, which ones to refuse to associate with and which are not wrong to associate with. As Paul noted already in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it's not possible to avoid mixing together to some extent with immoral persons. We would have to leave this world altogether to do that. The example we have is that of Jesus, who came into the world and left us in the world for now. So it's not wrong to be in the world, interacting with it at some level. He told us that he intended for us to be salt and light in the world. So our relationships with the world should be relationships in which we are influencing them, not where they are influencing us. We're to be the salt and light that is influencing the world. Furthermore, there's nothing unrighteous about being dependent. There is a legalistic philosophy going around that says that self-employment is more righteous than working for an employer. But Paul told slaves in 1 Corinthians 7:20 that if they can't obtain independence, then each in the calling in which he was called, which he's speaking specifically of slavery, in this let him remain. In other words, Paul commanded them to keep working as slaves and to consider it a calling from God if it was something that they couldn't gain freedom, then they could consider it a calling from God. And the commandment in their situation is to continue in their dependent situation. So being dependent on a boss or an employer is not prohibited in the Bible. It doesn't make you a second-rate Christian. That's not the unequal yoking that the apostles are saying must be stopped. But business and social relationships, which constrain our affections away from being wide open to the spiritual leaders that God has given us, who keep watch over our souls in the church, those social and business relationships should be stopped if at all possible. Here's an example from my experience. When I created my Nate Wilson family website address, everybody said that the way to go was to get the domain name from GoDaddy. However, at least at that time, that company was well known for advertisements that promoted sexual immorality. So, knowing that I wanted to establish a service that I'd be using for the rest of my life, I looked for alternatives to GoDaddy, and I decided to contract with another company that was much more expensive, but at least they didn't have sleazy advertisements. So I went with Network Solutions instead. that's just an example. But there may be, I'm sure that there are certainly individuals with whom you should not partner in business, because they will either be a bad influence on you, or they will associate you too much with ungodliness. Let me also add that there should be special precautions concerning broadcasted media, because of the nature of one-way communication and the influence it can assert on you. When, for instance, you're watching a movie or listening to an audio recording, you are not able to interact with the producer and be salt and light back on him like you could if you were in a face-to-face communication conversation. The influence is all one way from them to you, so you need to be especially careful about that kind of influence. And only choose media that will not turn your affections away from loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And that will not turn your heart away from being wide open with the face-to-face influence and accountability of the spiritual leaders under whom God has placed you in the church. Verse 15 continues to hammer on the need to break fellowship with unbelievers by another set of absurd comparisons. What harmony or concord or accord is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? Belial is the Greek word. It appears to refer to the Hebrew word Belial, which is found throughout the Old Testament, especially 1 and 2 Samuel, that's translated worthless or wicked or ungodly. And it's usually paired with the phrase man of or son of. Worthlessness, wickedness, ungodliness. Now, the fact that this name stands alone here without son of or man of in front of it suggests that this could be referring to the personal source behind all the sons of ungodliness, namely Satan himself, who is presented as the foil to Christ. The Greek word that's describing the relationship between the two is symphonesis, from which we get the word symphony. It literally translates as voices together, saying things that go together. Now, does what Jesus says and what Satan says, do they go together? Do they match? No. They don't say the same thing. Jesus spoke the truth. Satan speaks lies. Jesus' words call us to trust in God and be in unity with his people. Satan's words always lead to rebellion against God and disunity among his people. 1 John 3:7 through 8. Dear children, let no one lead you astray. The one who is doing the right is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who is committing the sin is out of the devil, because from the beginning the devil sins. Into this situation, the Son of God was revealed in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ and the devil are hostile. We have to choose a side. We can't bridge both. Paul was clear in 1 Corinthians 10:20 and 21, that Christians cannot maintain fellowship with the Lord and with demons. Stop allowing yourselves to be influenced by people who are influenced by Satan, and you'll be able to open your heart towards the people who love the Lord Jesus if you do that. The fourth comparison that doesn't actually compare is, what common share or part or portion is there between believer and unbeliever? Once again, the answer, spiritually speaking, is none. Of course, we share the air that we breathe and the sunshine and rain that God provides, but we cannot work together to achieve the same life goals and purposes. Because believing or trusting in Jesus to save us from our sin is diametrically opposed to not believing in Jesus. That fundamental difference in belief will create entirely different ways of living and entirely different goals in life that can't be shared. Their reward is on earth. Your reward is in heaven. Those resources are unshareable because they're in two different places. The false apostles who came into Corinth after Paul did not believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Their goals in life were prestige, strength, self-promotion. Paul, on the other hand, as we see in 2 Corinthians, valued humility, weakness, and connection to Jesus. I recently ran into a situation with a group in town that doesn't believe Christian Trinitarian theology. They told a baptized member of a local Bible-believing church that she wasn't a Christian because she hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus only. That church member then was encouraged to turn away from her pastor who had shared the gospel with her and baptized her. Then those same false teachers sent me an email asking for me to help them reach more people in our town. Am I going to share my resources to help a cult turn people away from Christianity? No way. But it happens. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, there's one last incompatible relationship in verse 16, and that is, what agreement is there in the temple of God with idols? The Greek word translated agreement here in verse 16 is a compound of the preposition together with, soon, and the verb to set down, katathesis. It reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 5, when the Philistines beat the Israelites in a battle and took the Ark of the Covenant of God back with them as a war trophy to display in the temple of their fish god, Dagon. The living God and the idol Dagon didn't get along so well in the temple, did they? The idol kept falling down and breaking before the true God, the presence of the true God anyway. Later on, Israelites tried to do the same thing in reverse. They tried to place idols in the temple of the true and living God in Jerusalem. And God punished them by sending them into exile for doing that. God is a jealous God. Why the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The apostles go on to assert and reassert what they had said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. "Haven't y'all known that y'all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God resides in y'all?" 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Haven't you known that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Here, many manuscripts use the pronoun "we." We are the temple of God. That you combine that with what Paul's already taught in 1 Corinthians, that "we" is not talking about just the apostles. It's the apostles and the Corinthians are the temple of God. This is not just about setting two rival gods next to each other. Think about the purpose of a temple. What's a temple for? It's a place to worship, right? If your body is built to be a place to worship God, and you bring something else into that temple and worship it and help other people worship it too, then the building is being used for a purpose it was never supposed to be used for. It loses its the very purpose for which it exists, which it was to worship God. So Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 10, "Stop being idolaters. Flee from idol worship." We're not to use our temple for that. And 1 Corinthians 1:9-10 explains the process of conversion. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is what God has made us for. We need to cut off those relationships with idols, idol worshipers, because they destroy the relationships that God has built us for himself and within the church. I want to close with two more applications. The first is a lesson that we can learn from the apostles in this passage, and that is to follow Paul and Timothy's example of keeping your affections opened towards those who have become closed off to you, maybe even been disrespectful or rude towards you. Paul and Timothy are continuing to reach out to the Corinthians even after they have been treated dishonorably. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son portrays a father who runs to welcome his son who had dishonored and abandoned him, showing us God's attitude towards his rebellious children, that's us, and therefore the attitude that we should have towards those who should have been respectful towards us but weren't. We must enlarge our hearts. We must ask God to enlarge our hearts, right? And open our mouths and eagerly anticipate their redemption instead of hating them and cutting them out of our lives. The flip side of that lesson is to consider the people in your life that God wanted you to honor, but whom you have judged harshly and dishonored with your words or actions, and how you may repent of that. Our passage in 2 Corinthians is specifically referring to the breakdown of respect between people in a church and their pastors. In the 18th century, Matthew Henry commented, "It is desirable that there should be a mutual good affection between ministers." And their people. And this would greatly tend to their mutual comfort and advantage. It will greatly tend to your mutual comfort and advantage to consider how to repair those relationships. I think it will help for me to take the initiative on this and confess a sin that I had been convicted of recently. Like Paul states in this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, it is often idolatry that leads us into dishonoring our spiritual leaders. For me, the desire to get people to like me is idolatrous. I want the authorities in my life to like me. I want the people that I lead to like me. I want everybody to like me. And that can become idolatrous when I pursue that instead of honoring God. Now the authorities, my immediate spiritual authority that God has placed over me is the other elders of our church. So sometimes when I have idolized getting them to like me, I have agreed too readily with them over things that I actually had a problem with. Then sometimes I've discovered afterwards in conversation with members of the congregation that there are members that were on my side of the disagreement with the other elders. So again, pursuing my idol of wanting to be liked by the people in the church, I've told those congregation members how much I disagreed with the elders because I thought that's what they wanted to hear. And I wasn't thinking about how much it would undermine their confidence in the other elders. over time, my sin has greatly damaged our church and has destroyed trust between the members and the God-ordained pastors of our church. So I want to confess that as a sin and ask your forgiveness for it, and I want to turn away from it. And would appreciate your prayers for grace in fighting as I seek to fight that sin. It's not to say we can't have our disagreements and debates. I'm not saying that. Just we need to forsake whatever unfaithful and idolatrous influences that are in our lives that close our hearts up against the spiritual leaders whom God has given us in the church.